I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. That was the name of a song back years ago when I was a teenager that I used to listen to frequently. And it sort of depicts, I think, demonstrates for us the condition of the so-called church in Laodicea. When I was studying this particular church, it was as if the Lord were saying to me, I hear you knocking, but you can't come in, is the condition of the church in Laodicea. I want to look at that tonight as we study this seventh and final church, the church in Laodicea. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And we're going to begin as we look at this last and final church, as it is makes up the second part of the outline that we found for ourselves in chapter 1, verse 19, where he said to them, he said, I want you to write to John, therefore the things which you have seen, that's in chapter 1, and the things which are, and that's in chapter 2, those things which are relating to the churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then the things which shall take place after these things, which will be a study in those chapters of 4 through 22. But as we begin this, let's read this passage of Scripture. I'm sure you're familiar with it, having gone over your homework and having done your time together in your discussion group. But I just want to get it fresh on our heart one more time. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I will advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I began to study this and went through it as I do, just verse by verse. I noticed that when I got down to verse 20, where it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, that the verb tenses of those verbs there seem to indicate something to us. When he says, I stand at the door, it's a perfect tense, and it simply indicates to us that it's an action where he has been standing and is continuing to stand there. And then he says, I knock, which seems to be a continuous action, and that seems to say to us that he is constantly, continually knocking. So it is not that all of a sudden he has come to the church at Laodicea and said to them, Oh, by the way, I'm here, and this is the first time that I've given you the opportunity. But it seems to be that because of the verb tense of all of that is going on, that he has been there, and he is knocking at the door. But it seems like that the response of the church at Laodicea, those Laodiceans, it seems like that what they're saying to him is, I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. We want to look at the reasons of why maybe they are having that type of attitude or why they are giving that type of response. Why would anyone want to respond in that way when the Lord Jesus is knocking at the door of their heart? Why would anyone do that? We want to just see if we can see that tonight. So what I want you to keep in your mind is this. I want you to bear in mind as we go through this, I want you to picture, if you can, what I'm going to just simply demonstrate as a church with a door. And then also, if you will, what I call a stick figure, the Lord Jesus Christ with the nail-scarred prints in his hands, standing at the door of the church of Laodicea, standing on the outside, in extending the invitation for himself to come in if they will just simply open the door. I want you to picture that and keep that in mind, because I think it's going to be very important to us as we constantly go through this, to keep going back to that and referring to that. First of all, in this particular message, let's look, as we have done in the other messages we've gone through, let's look first of all at the city of Laodicea, because I think there's some things here about the city that might help us understand how the Lord Jesus deals with this church because of the things that we know about this particular city. First of all, we see in verse 14, "...into the angel of the church in Laodicea write." The name Laodicea just simply means the judgment of the people. Or you could say it another way, the people's rights. Or you might want to express it this way, the rights of the people, the rule of the people. One of those ways might best help you understand that it seems to give us the air or the attitude about these particular people, and that is this, is that nobody is going to tell me what to do. Seems to be the attitude that the church in Laodicea had. So we see that we have the city named Laodicea, the city. Now, this city was named after Queen Laodice, who was the wife of Antiochus II. Now, it was about 90 miles east of Ephesus. And if you recall, when we started this study, we started with the church in Ephesus, and then we went right on up Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. And then we started, as we made our circle, we came back down. And where we are is we're back down at the bottom of this loop. Seems like that we're about 90 miles east here of Ephesus. And we're also just a few miles, as a matter of fact, about 45 miles down from Philadelphia. Now, it's located, this particular city was located at the intersection of what seems to be three main trade routes that intersected at that spot. Now, the reason why that's important is because the trade seemed to be very, very important with this city, because this city is known for its wealth. So it seems to be a center, a place where a lot of things took place in terms of commerce. Now, there is a weakness about this city, though, even though it has that strength of the commerce. And the weakness is the lack of the water supply. There seemed to be, in this area, three cities that seemed to be sort of a tri-city area, if you would. Hierapolis, okay, is I think the way you pronounce that. Colossae and Laodicea were just all three together. It seems like that Laodicea received its water from this city, Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles. And the way that they received the water was they had stone pipes that would take and bring the water down. Now, remember that in order to do that, to transport that water in those stone pipes, that would be very, very expensive. And so that also says something to us about the wealth of the city of Laodicea, because if they didn't have it, they just got it. Whatever they needed, they worked it out. And we're going to see some more things about this particular water in a little bit later. But one of the things you'll want to remember is this, is that if the water were to start out cold, when it got to them, it was lukewarm. If it started out hot, when it got to them, it was lukewarm. So in other words, that might have something to do with this illustration about the lukewarmness of the water or the lukewarm condition that they were in. Now, it's known for three things, this particular city. First of all, it is known for its banking. The banking industry, if you would, was very prosperous in this particular city. It was known for its banking, and it was a very, very wealthy, wealthy city. As a matter of fact, in A.D. 60 and 61, somewhere along in there, there was an earthquake that destroyed the city. And Rome came and said, "We'll help you rebuild the city." Laodicea said, "Thank you, but no thank you. We don't need your help. We can handle it ourselves. We have plenty of money, plenty of resources. We're on our own. We're independent. We're self-sufficient. We don't need anybody from the outside coming in and telling us what to do or how to do. We can take care of it ourselves," seemed to be their attitude. Now, you see that attitude of self-sufficiency again. Remember, let me point you again now. Here's Jesus standing at the door knocking, making an attempt to get in, and there's that self-sufficient attitude that is predominant in this wealthy city because of all of the proceeds that came from whatever commerce they were involved in to cause them to have so much money that the banking industry became so prosperous. The second thing that it is known for is not only the banking, but also it is known for the medical school that existed in the city. And this medical school also had the opportunity to be able to invent or to come up with an eye salve. Now, the eye salve has a name to it. It was a little pill, and I believe it is pronounced this way, Tephaphrygia. And this pill, Tephaphrygia, could be then taken, and it was a tablet kind of a thing, and you could take it and crush it into fine crystals or powder, mix it with water into a paste, take that paste and put it on the eyes, and whatever disease was in the eye, then it would cure that for some reason. It had the ability to be able to heal those eye diseases. And so Laodicea was famous for that eye salve out of that medical school. So I'm sure that not only that, but other things that they were probably known for in terms of medicine, but that was the thing that they were most famous for. The third thing, it seems like, that they had going for them here was the clothing industry, or the garment industry, if you will. It seems like that they were able to take this glossy black wool and weave it into garments and made some of the finest garments that were known in that area. And because of that, I'm sure that they were probably very fashion-minded and stayed right up with the latest fashion and the latest kind of robes that came out. What a contrast we're going to see between this clothing of the black robes versus the white garments that Jesus is going to say to them later that they have need of. All of this seemed to have a tendency to make this particular city very prosperous and very self-sufficient. And that's very important, I think, when we look at Laodicea. It also had a very large Jewish population. And you say, well, what difference does that make? And I think it does make a difference. How do you know that, Bob? Well, it seems like that historians are able to conclude certain things by doing certain things. And we know that every year that the Jewish population, every male that was over 21 years of age, was required to pay a half shekel temple tax. Well, the Jews in Laodicea always paid their temple tax in gold rather than in shekels. Consequently, over a period of time, this led to the fact that the gold that was in the city started to become depleted because they were sending that temple tax out every year. And so there was a governor who came into rule. His name was Flaccus. And when he became the governor about AD 62, he said, no more exporting of the gold. Shut her down. Don't do that anymore. Well, the Jews, being of Laodicea, the people rule, the right to rule, nobody can tell us what to do kind of a attitude for years. They just simply said, because they were so wealthy, he's not going to tell us what to do. So they gathered up their temple tax in gold and shipped it to the temple, just like they had normally done. But Flaccus heard about it, intercepted it, caught it, and impounded, took it, and punished them or scolded them for doing such a thing. Well, how much gold did he confiscate? Well, he confiscated 20 pounds. Well, that's wonderful, Bob. What difference does that make? Well, let me just show you something. 20 pounds of gold equals 1,500 drachmas, and those drachmas, two drachmas equals a half of a shekel. A half of a shekel for each Jewish male over 21 years of age equals to 7,500 males. Take the same number of females, that would be 15,000 Jewish people. Take two children per family, that would be about 30,000 Jews. Would be quite a large population in Laodicea of Jewish Jewish people. What big deal? Why'd you go through all that? I think it's important because I think that because of the Jewish dominance that was there, that could have led to a real strong religious mindset, which would have led them to have a church and have all of the religion and try to follow all of the law, but yet not have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that some of that comes into play here in this church as I began to study that. All of this about the banking and their wealth and about the eye-salve and about the clothing and the garments and about the Jewish influence with the religion but no relationship kind of a concept, I think has something to do with it. And historians have been able to share this with us in this way so that we could conclude certain things, and I think it's important. After you see the city, then what you see is the characteristics of Jesus, or as we have said time and time again, the correspondent. Who is writing this? Now, there are three characteristics about the correspondent. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself. And just remember now that in every letter, he has described himself to the church that he is writing to. And in every case, the description that he gives of himself relates to the condition of that church. And so as I look at these characteristics, I keep trying to say to myself, how do these characteristics relate to the church that's in the city of Laodicea? And I'm reminded that in Smyrna, for an example, he says to them, as he described himself, he said, who was dead and has come to life. And you recall that in Smyrna, he said, now you may have to die for your faith, but don't worry about that. If you do, I will give you the crown of life. So he describes himself, and then he takes the condition or some situation in the church. For an example, in Pergamum, if you remember that he said he is the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, and talking about the Word of God. And you remember that in Pergamum, there was those false teachers that were in existence. And he said, well, I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, how do you go against false teaching? With the Word of God. So the description and the condition seem to go along. So here we have the description of Jesus, and I hope that we can see some connection there between these two. First of all, what I saw was this, is that he described himself as the Word of God. I said, whoa, wait a minute. My Bible says the Amen. Well, that's what I think it is. It's the Amen. The word Amen means so be it. It also can be used as verily, verily. It also could be said to mean truly, truly. It seems like that what it means is it means that after something is said, then the amen is the conclusion of what has been said to sort of say, so be that which was just said. So be it. That which was said is true. It seems like that what he's saying here is that the amen is the final word or the last word, or it could be that what he's saying that here is this, is that it is the guarantee of what God has said. It's the guarantee of what God has said. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to buy anything, but if you bought something and it had a 30-day guarantee on it or something like that, and all of a sudden after about 25 days it breaks, you're real glad you have a 30-day guarantee on it or a warranty on it. You can take that back to the place where you got it from. And if it did have a guarantee on it or a warranty on it, then you take it back and say, I bought this, it broke. Can you give me my money back or give me a new one? I had that happen on a little telephone that we bought for the house. Bought it, it was brand new, lasted just a little while. It broke, we took it back. They said, no problem, it has a warranty on it. Here's another one. Everything's fine. That was wonderful. It's almost like Jesus is saying as the amen that it is the guarantee. Now, what are you saying, Bob? Let me show you if I can. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, Jesus, they are yes. Wherefore also by him, Jesus, is our amen to the glory of God through us. And what he's talking about there, I think it's just simply put this way. Every promise that was ever made by God was guaranteed to come true in Jesus Christ. If, for an example, God promised the nation of Israel salvation, that salvation came true in Jesus Christ. That was the guarantee. That was the final word that he had promised to the nation of Israel. For an example, it's also, I think, what he's saying in this Word of God. He's saying that God's final word was in Jesus Christ. Let me show you that. In Hebrews chapter 1. God's final word was in Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here he starts out this epistle of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, God spoke through the prophets in times past, but then the final word was said by who? Jesus Christ. In other words, the Amen. The last word, the final word, that word that guaranteed that everything God had said previously was coming about and being fulfilled and was going to come true. Then what you see is you see that Jesus, of course, is the Word of God, and you know that. But in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verse 1, and I want you to see it just so it'll be fresh on your heart. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the everything that God has said. Jesus is the final affirmation of everything that God has said. Jesus is the guarantee that everything that God said will come about. Second thing I see him saying is that he is the witness of God. Now he says here in this particular passage that he says the faithful and true witness. And if you remember over in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So he's already said that in chapter 1 verse 5. But here what I think he's talking about when he says the faithful and true witness, he's saying this. Faithful means consistent, if you will. In other words, he is consistent throughout all time. He was the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he will be the same tomorrow. There's a consistency about Jesus. It's not going to change. Now, society may change, conditions may change, morality may change, governments may change, but Jesus doesn't change. The standard never changes. There's a consistency with the standard. And Jesus, I think, is saying that I am consistent in my witness of who I am, and who I am is God. The very Word of God, everything that God has said, I am it. And I am consistent in what I say about it. Also, he uses the word true. And if you'll remember that word true, we looked it up last week in our study in the Church of Philadelphia where it said in chapter 3, verse 8, where it talked about he who is holy and who is true. And I told you that that word true was that particular word, alethanos. And alethanos meant the real, the genuine, the representation, the reality, the exact representation. So in other words, when he says true, he's saying this. He's saying that Jesus is the exact representation of God Almighty. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you see exactly who God is. No matter what changes around you, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Jesus is going to be faithful, and he's going to be the exact representation. Now, we've seen that. If you were to do it, don't do it, but just write this down. John chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says that Jesus explained God. And then also in Colossians 1, 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The exact representation. Now, bear in mind that if you were to do a study and have done a little bit of study, you know that in Colossians chapter 2 and in chapter 4, I believe it is, that it makes reference to a church in Laodicea. Well, now if it does that, then there evidently was a church there that was doing something. And it seems like that most people agree that if this was written around 95 A.D., then the letter to the church in Colossae would have been about 30 years earlier or so. That 30 years ago, there was a church there that may have been doing some things that were right, that were going on for God, because Paul made reference of them, the church in Laodicea, when he wrote the letter to Colossae. As a matter of fact, it even says that he wrote a letter to them. So there had to be a group of believers there, so to speak, in that church. But 30 years now, something has happened. And what Jesus is saying is, although times have changed and circumstances may not be the same as they were then, I want you to understand something. Jesus is consistent. You look at Him and see the exact representation of God. He is the only true, faithful witness. Now, witness of God and God's reality at work in this world. Now, all of your works, Laodicea, all of your wonderful buildings, Laodicea, that comes out of all of that wealth, that comes out of all of that commerce, all of your achievements medically, all of the fine garments that you can weave, do not reflect the reality of God in your life and on this world. The only thing that reflects the reality of God's presence in this world moving among you will be the presence of Jesus. Because He's the only faithful, consistent, true witness. And I think there was a lot going on in Laodicea where they were saying, look what we're doing for God. And Jesus is coming and saying, wait a minute, the only true witness is me. You may be saying God's so good because He's blessing you so much, but I'm not even involved in what you're doing. I'm on the outside. Here in that passage, He said, the beginning of the creation of God. And the beginning there is that word arche, which means that it sort of has a unique meaning. It means that it is the active cause of everything. It is the active cause of everything. In other words, Jesus is saying this, I am the active cause of the creation of God. Now, turn with me, because I want you to see it. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by Him all things were created, talking about Jesus. In other words, by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and where else? On earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. So what we're seeing there is we're seeing that Jesus was the cause of everything that has come into existence. But not only is He the cause of all creation, but He is also the controller of all that is created. In other words, rulers and authorities and dominions and thrones and all of those things. He said, not only did I create everything, but I'm in control of everything. I'm in charge of everything. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. Not at Laodicea. This is a democratic church we have here. We have the individual priesthood of the believer carried to the maximum extreme. The people have the right to rule. The people have the right to rule, and nobody can tell us what to do. We make our own rules. We make our own decisions here. And if we decide to build a building, we build a building. We just look and see if we've got enough finances. If we've got enough finances, we go for it. We don't need to check with God. God's given us the ability to reason and to think. And besides that, He's blessing us. And obviously, the blessing of God then must be the blessing of God. I mean, if we're prospering, that's got to be the blessing of God. Is that not true? Is that not what's being said on the airways today? That if you are God's, then He is going to bless you. And God wants every child of God to have a Rolls Royce. Isn't that what's being said? Look over in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. You'll find Samuel, Kings, and then Chronicles. Going back to the back of the Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You might want to underline this in your Bible. I've got it underlined in my Bible. Because when you start talking about the work of God, you see it's not a matter of doing something and getting God to get in on what you're doing, or to do something and ask God to bless it. The issue is whether or not God initiates and activates and starts it, and you join God in doing what He's doing. Let me show you that. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David is beginning to pray about building the house for the Lord, and he starts out in verse 11. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth." Now, there he is again, talking about both things in the heavens and the earth. "Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." Verse 12, "both riches and honor come from thee." Where did the prosperity that the church at Laodicea, where did it come from? God allowed it. God permitted it to come about. "Thee and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and strengthen everyone." In other words, it's up to you, God. Nobody becomes ruler. Nobody becomes king. Nobody becomes wealthy. Nobody becomes anything if it were not by the permissive hand of a holy God. This wealth that they were doing all of this work in Laodicea, building these pipes, transporting the water, building this wonderful edifice of a church, all the time Jesus is standing on the outside. Now, this brings me to the next point, which is the conditions of the Laodiceans. The condition of the Laodiceans. And I think this is so important because there are some folks that look at it one way and some folks that look at it the other way. And I can only look at it the way I look at it. But I believe that the Laodiceans are lost. I believe that the people in the city of the Laodicea are not believers. I don't believe that they're believers. You say, "Well, why do you believe that?" Well, let me give you why I think that, and then you'll have to study it and conclude yourself what you think, okay? But this is just sort of what I've come up with. I want you to remember, first of all, that there's a visible church and an invisible church. In other words, just because I have a church that is located at a physical location and it's on this street, that does not necessarily make it a church. It can have the words "church" written on it and still not be a church. Amen? Amen. Okay. That's where you put an amen in. All right. In other words, the point I'm making is this. For an example, we went to California one time and we went out to eat one night and we went to a place called the Cannery. And it was a place where they used to catch fish, bring the fish in, clean the fish, prepare the fish, put them in cans and ship them out, and it was called the Cannery because it was a place that took and put fish into cans like sardines or whatever, and that was the name of it. And all they did was go in and clean it up, paint it up, move some equipment out, put some tables in, and turned it into a kitchen. It was a unique little place called the Cannery. Well, here's the Cannery being a restaurant. Well, the name on the outside did not necessarily indicate what was on the inside. Same way with the church. Just because you have the word "church" on the outside does not necessarily mean that it's a church on the inside. So remember, there can be a visible church, but we're talking about visible and invisible. There could be a visible church, but no church inside the walls of that physical location. And I think that's what it is here with Laodicea. Bearing that in mind, that is a possibility. You can have a physical church and no spiritual church. I think we have a physical location, but the spirituality is gone. What happened over 30 years? I don't know. I just think that once it was and now it's not. Now, second thing that I see is that it says in verse 15 and 16 of Revelation, look at it with me if you will, because I want you to see it. Verses 15 and 16, he said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, the word "spit" is the good. The footnote there leads it to vomit. It means to just expel. It means to get rid of. And he says it very clearly in the Greek language. It means to vomit. He said, "You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I just want to vomit you out of my mouth." Now, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what is he talking about? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus shall not lose any of them. Jesus shall not cast them out. So it's hard for me to say that Jesus is talking about some folks here that he's going to vomit out because they're lukewarm if they were believers. I think they're non-believers. I think there is a physical location there, a building, an edifice that is called the church, but the people inside are non-believers. Now, I believe it for those two reasons, first of all. Secondly, I believe it for the fact of the context of the entire letter. If you read the whole letter, the whole context seems to be promoting non-believers, and that seems to be the context in which it is written, to non-believers. Fourthly, the words used to describe them in verse 17 seem to be very clear, and it says something to us, I think, in verse 17 of chapter 3. It said, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know, and watch this now, he says this to them, he said, but you are wretched, you are sinful, you are miserable, you're pitiful, you're poor, destitute, beggars. Now wait a minute, if they're poor and destitute, I thought they had plenty of money. Well, he's not talking about material wealth, he's talking about spiritual wealth. They're bankrupt spiritually. No, zero, destitute, beggars, absolutely broke, is that word poor, and blind, unable to see. He said, well, wait a minute, I thought they had a medical school with ISAF. That's true, but they were not able to see the spiritual things. Why? Because they were not spiritual beings. Naked, in other words, they had no robe of righteousness on them whatsoever. They were just naked in their shame. I don't believe that they'd come to know Christ. I believe the description that he gives of them in verse 17 is another nail that drives into the hammer. The hammer drives into that case to say that they are non-believers. Then also, fifthly, the word love in verse 19. Look at the word. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The word love there is phileo. In other words, it's the same word we used last week in Philadelphia. You know, brotherly love, kind of friendship, kind of love, kind of thing. He said, those that I sort of like, if you will, allow me to say it that way, those that I like, I will reprove and discipline. And then you go back over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. You need to turn over and just see it. I know you trust me, but you need to see it, okay? It'll make more sense to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Now, he's quoting Proverbs 3:12 here when he says this, but he says, for those whom the Lord loves, and the word love there is agape. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And it seems like that what he's talking about here in the Hebrews 12:6 passage, the Proverbs 3:12, he's talking about my son or believers. He's talking about those that are children of his. So when he's saying the two separate things, he says, wait a minute. Yes, I do take my children, and those that I love, those that are my children, I take those that I love, and yes, I discipline them. Why? Because I love them. I'm going to chasten them, but also you need to also understand something else. It's not just those that I love that are my children, but it's also those that are not my children. I will chasten them too. The word reprove there, and we'll get into it later, means to convict. And then I just believe that because what he's saying there is there's a difference between the two different ones in Hebrews 12:6 and then this one in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. I believe there's a difference there that says something to us. Some of them are believers and the other ones are not. I believe these are non-believers. Then I have the other reason is that the fact that Jesus is outside desiring to come in. That's the sixth and final reason why I think these folks are lost. Now, well, you say, well, what's the big problem? Well, I think there is a big problem. Here's the problem. They're cold. And he said, they're not hot. He said, you're neither cold and you're neither hot. What are you? Well, they're lukewarm. Well, what's the big deal there? He said, well, because you're lukewarm, here's the problem. If you were cold, everybody in the community would know that you were not religious, that you had no relationship with me. If you were just flat cold against God, everybody in the community would know that you were against God. If you were hot, everybody in the community would know that you were on fire for God. They'd see God working in your life. They'd see God performing miracles. They'd see the movement of God in your life. But you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. And what you're doing is this, is you're giving the representation that you are religious, and these people that do not know me are getting the opinion that this is the Christian life. And he says, I wish you were hot or cold, either one. But since you're lukewarm, you make me sick. He said, I'm standing at the door to knock. And they're saying, well, I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. We don't need you. We've got everything we need. So I think what the problem is they have religion, but they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we come then to the condemnation. The condemnation. Now here, there is no commendation where he commends them for doing anything. There is only condemnation, and he condemns them for being lukewarm, of course. But then he comes back and he says, because you say, look at verse 17. He said, now because you say, and that is a present tense, which means continually, habitually. In other words, they are bragging continuously about their status. Because you continuously brag to the fact that you are rich and that you have arrived at a point of being wealthy. That's the verb tense there. In other words, you have arrived at this point of being wealthy. You have made the statement over and over again, present tense, that you have absolute no need of anything. In other words, you need of nothing. In other words, not even one. In other words, that word nothing there is used in the absolute tense, which means that absolutely, positively, you don't have a need for anything. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, medically, nothing. You just don't need anything, is what you're saying. And because of that, he said, I want to show you that you are wretched, you're sinful, you're miserable, you're pitiful, you're poor, in other words, complete destitution, abject poverty, absolute bankruptcy. You're absolutely the poorest you could ever be. You're blind in terms of the spiritual understanding, in terms of they do not have the ability to see spiritual things. If you want to look up a verse, look up 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and we'll look it up, but just look that up where it talks about that spiritual blindness. They were so deceived that they were naked. They were without any spiritual clothing. They thought they were dressed fit to kill because of the outside material clothing that they wore. And he was saying, you don't have on any garments whatsoever. And I can see this accusation of condemnation coming upon this church. And I can see the chairman of the board of the banking industry rise to his feet and said, huh, poor? Let me give you a copy of our financial statement. I can see the chairman of the clothing industry rise to his feet and say, naked, look around you. Fashion, the latest. Our garments are the best. I can see the chairman of the board of the medical school stand up and say, blind, we've solved that problem. They were deceived. They just did not know what they were. Let me turn real quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to show you a comparison, a sort of something that'll go side by side with this study that we're doing, and you can get into it in more depth later. Let me just point it out to you because of time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see it, though, because Paul is talking to Timothy, and Paul is on his deathbed. He's about to go to be with the Lord. He said, my time of departure has come. And as he writes this precious letter to young Timothy to pass on the responsibility of the ministry of the gospel, he says to Timothy, as sort of as a warning in chapter 3, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, if this is prophetically true, and this is the last days, then what does this mean? Same thing. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, in the last days, let me tell you what it's going to be like. Here's what he says it's going to be like. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be what? Lovers of self. That sound for me? I think it does. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, partiers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighted down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. In other words, where's the Word of God? The Word of God is outside. They oppose the truth. Turn to chapter 4 real quickly. Chapter 4. He says to Timothy, Timothy, I solemnly charge you, in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instructions. Watch this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who is they? Those people he described over in chapter 3. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. In other words, I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. I hear what you're saying, but I don't want to receive it. What is going on? What I think you're seeing is they own the church, they own the clergy, they own the congregation, they own the whole deal because of what they're doing, and they're unwilling to make any difference. All right, let me give it to you real quickly. What is the counsel then given to the Laodiceans? What does he say for them to do? The counsel given to the Laodiceans is simply this. First of all, he needs to make them aware of their need. He said, I advise you. In other words, that's to come together and to take counsel. Before somebody buys anything, they need to know they have a need for it. He's standing outside the door. He has been knocking. He will continue to knock. Why? Because he's going to make them aware of their need. Secondly, he tells them how they can feel the need in terms they would understand. He said, I advise you to buy. They're familiar with buy. They know how to buy. They've been buying and selling a lot. So he says, I want you to buy. And what he's telling them is this. How in the world are they going to buy? Write this down. Isaiah 55, 1. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. They've got money, but he says, your money is no good. They have gold. Your gold is no good because you can't buy it with them. He tells them then, the third thing, he tells them where they are to get what they need. Where in the world are they going to get what they need? He says, come and buy from me. In other words, God is the source and supply of everything that they need, not the world. Now, there are three things that he tells them that they need to purchase, and I'm going to give them to you real quickly. Number one, he tells them they need to purchase a position of righteousness. A position of righteousness. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, What are you saying there, Bob? I just simply think what I'm saying is just simply this, that gold is that indication throughout the Bible of the divine righteousness of God. And he says, you're not right with me. You need to get right with me. And what you need to do is buy gold as refined by fire. You need to buy that position of righteousness. How do you do that? Romans 3, 22 through 23 will tell you that you buy it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Then he says not only their position in righteousness, but their practice of righteousness. He said, and you need to buy from me white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. White is a symbol of purity. And what he's simply saying there is this. If you were to look up at Revelation 19:8, it would say that the white garments or the white robe is the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, before you can do what is right with me, you first of all have got to be right with me. If your position of righteousness is right, then your practice of righteousness will be right. No position, no practice. Everything they were doing wasn't getting it. Also, you need to look up the verse Isaiah 61, 10 and 11. Isaiah 61, 10 and 11. And then finally, their perspective about righteousness. There's a position, the practice, and then the perspective. He says, you need to buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. What is he talking about there is this. They're just blind to spiritual things. They need to have that blindness removed. Luke chapter 24 was a chapter we looked at, if you recall, when we first started this study. But also in Luke 4:18 is another one you can look at. To be able to see what he's talking about is to remove that spiritual blindness so that they might be able to see the things of God. Now, with that in mind, he says this, I will come to you and convict you, those whom I love I reprove. I'll convict you and I'll chasten you. If you'll do your part, be zealous and repent. And if you'll do that, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If you'll open the door and let me come in, I'll come in. Now, let me give you one closing story that will end us up. There was an artist by the name of Holman Hunt portrayed Jesus as a light, as the light of the world, in a picture. He depicted Jesus wearing a crown of thorns and standing outside a door which represented the human heart. A critic walked up to that painting one day and said, Mr. Hunt, you have painted a masterpiece, but you have made one very obvious mistake. You have painted a door without a handle. Mr. Hunt replied, and he said, that is no mistake. He said, the handle to that door is on the inside. In other words, if it's going to be opened, then it's going to have to be opened from the inside. I hear you knocking, but you can't come in. I think that's what the church at Laodicea was saying because they were lost. A lost man who is self-sufficient for whatever reasons, whether it's wealth, whether it is popularity, prominence, success, position, or power, whatever it may become so self-sufficient that he doesn't need God. If he ever gets to that point, then he'll stand there and listen to Jesus knock and never open the door. The only problem with that is this. The song that I talked about said this. It said, come back tomorrow night and try it again. How close it is to the end time to hear the Lord knocking on the door and not to respond. The lost person without Christ, self-sufficient, needs to respond and open the door from the inside and let him come in. I think that's what he's saying. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful and so thankful for the message you've given us. Help us, Father, to examine our own hearts in terms of whether we are among those that are faithful and true, Father, that have received the righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ and are not counting and depending upon the righteousness of the things that we might be able to accomplish or achieve or do in our own flesh, but rather we have surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the witness, and the work of you, that we might be able to do those things you've called us to do because we've trusted in Jesus and Him and Him alone, surrendering to Him. I pray now that you will just so bring about that conviction should that be necessary in each individual case. Father, should it not, then it should cause us to rejoice, to understand that one day we will sit with Jesus on His throne, that, Father, that just like when He overcame, He sat with the Father on Your throne. So, Father, we look forward with that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.